Romans 8, we're in week 2 of that, 2 of 100, or just 10, one of those, looking at the next two verses, verses 3 and 4, and talking about how we get to a place of freedom from condemnation. But we saw last week that Paul makes this proclamation that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How do we get there? What changes? There are times when you don't really care, like when how you get out of a mess. If you're in a burning building, you're not going to argue with a firefighter who's like, hey, let's go this way. Yeah, but should we though? And how did you get here? And what are we even doing? You just want out. You just want safety. You just want freedom, right? It's only after the fact that you start evaluating and wondering how things happen. Paul does something like that here. Verse 1, you've got this proclamation that there is, therefore now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, how do we get there? Well, it's because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Something has happened in the work of Christ and who he is that has freed you from the authority of sin and death. And then Paul elaborates even further in verses 3 and 4. He takes the next step to show how we have moved in that direction. And what we learn is that our freedom is all summed up in God and what he does. It has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with him. Our salvation is from God, it is through God, and it is for God. And the sooner we get that, the sooner we can actually live in the freedom that Jesus offers to us because of what he's accomplished. Romans 8, let's go back to verse 1, and we'll read through verse 4. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And I want you to see in this passage, three truths about how we find freedom from condemnation. Here's the first thing you need to know, is that God himself is the foundation of your freedom. God himself is the one who is the source or what our freedom is built off of. When we ask that question of what moves us from the law of sin and death to the law of life, what moves us from a place of condemnation to no condemnation, the only answer is God. God did. God is who moved you from a place of condemnation to no condemnation. There's nothing you offer that moves you in that direction. And we've got to be really careful that we never fall into the trap of believing that we are somehow in any way responsible for the grace that comes our way. If we're responsible for it, it's not grace. If we've done something to deserve it, it's not grace. And I think that we're really good. Like we most of us understand, well, of course I didn't do anything to earn it. Of course I haven't done anything to deserve God's favor. But I did position myself really well. I have put myself in the right opportunities to hear, to see, and to respond to God's grace. So yeah, like I didn't do anything, but I mean, I did something, right? It's like we really can't wrap our minds around the fact that we have nothing to bring to our salvation except sin. Like, that's the only part we play in it, jacking everything up. We don't have anything to bring to it, nothing to offer. We don't want to fall into the trap of believing that somehow we've contributed. Because the truth is, if God does not act, if our foundation for freedom from condemnation is not God, then we're helpless. It was Benjamin Franklin who popularized the idea, this quote, that God helps those who help themselves. You've heard that, right? Like God helps those who help themselves. So a lot of people think it's in the Bible. It's not. There is nothing more anti-gospel than that statement. God does not help those who help themselves. God helps those who are powerless to help themselves. God helps people who are incapable of doing anything for themselves. You know why? Because he gets all the glory from it. He gets all of it. Every ounce of it, every drop of glory goes to God when he helps people who are powerless to help themselves. And here's why that's good news for you and me. It means that God is not waiting on me to get my act together to come to him. God isn't waiting on me to fulfill some obligation or requirement that I have before I can be accepted. God has already done what needs to be done. He's not waiting. Sometimes we can think, man, I just need to try harder, just show God that I'm doing my best, and then once I've proved that I'm trying, then I'll come and get grace. That's just not how God operates. He's not waiting on you to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. He's not interested in any of that. The only thing that you need to do is to collapse exhausted from your efforts of self-justification. You need to collapse from this attempt that you've made to save yourself and collapse into the merciful arms of Jesus. That's it. God doesn't help those who help themselves. He helps those who are incapable of helping themselves. And here's the really good news, is he loves doing it. Dane Ortlund said, it's what gets him out of bed in the morning. Jesus delights in saving sinners who are utterly helpless apart from him. God's the foundation of our freedom. God has done what the law could not do. No condemnation is what we hear. And we don't hear this verdict of no condemnation because somehow we found a loophole or somehow we're not really worthy of condemnation. We are. We deserve condemnation real bad. We've done everything wrong. The reason we hear a verdict of no condemnation is because the one who could condemn us doesn't. That's it. The one who could pass a judgment of condemnation says, I'm not going to, because somebody else has borne it. God accomplishes then what the law is powerless to do. God accomplishes what the law is powerless to do. Look, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Not would not do. Not had the power and then just decided not to. Not can do it as long as you know the ins and outs and follow the instructions really well. The law is powerless to save you. It's just not its purpose. The law isn't designed to give you freedom. It's not what it's there for. God does what the law can't do. That's not saying that the law is bad. The law is good. Paul says in Romans 7 that the law is good, the commandment good and righteous and holy. It's just not what we use it for. When we use the law as a kind of measuring stick, as a way of seeing like how righteous we are and proving to ourselves, if I keep these things, then I'm all good, we're missing the purpose of why we have it. In fact, what the law ends up doing is revealing how much judgment we deserve, how much sin is just shot through our bones. If you don't believe me, just try keeping it for like a day, right? And not, there's some weird commandments, there's 613 in the Old Testament. One of them is don't boil a young goat in its mother's milk, so don't do that. Not that you're going to have an opportunity, but like just focus on the big 10, right? Focus on like no other gods before the Lord. No coveting. Don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal. And then take Jesus' perspective on it, which actually, if you've had lustful intent in your heart, you're already guilty of adultery. If you've hated your brother, then you're guilty of murder. Like if we start looking at that and evaluating our lives in light of it and say like, okay, let me just see if I can keep it, we're going to fail. We're going to fail hard and we're going to fail quick. We're just going to see how broken we are. We're incapable of using the law to find freedom. That doesn't mean that the law is bad, though. It's just not its purpose. It'd be like going to the doctor because you got a broke bone and him prescribing like a glass of milk to you. Great. Milk strengthens bones. That's good. I don't think that it fixes broken ones. I don't think that doesn't mean that milk's bad. It's just not going to do what you're trying to do for it. It needs to be reset. Our problem isn't that we need to try harder and have more rules and just give more effort to justify ourselves. Our problem is that we can't do that. We need somebody else to step in and do what we can't do. The problem with the law isn't the law. The problem with the law is us. God has done what the law could not do. Why? Because it's weakened by the flesh. Who's the flesh? Me. I'm in the flesh. I'm the problem with the law. Here's what the New Testament has to say about the law and what its purpose is and kind of what it is and isn't supposed to do. Hebrews 7:19 says that the law made nothing perfect. Anytime we use the law to try to justify ourselves, we're using it for something that it's never been intended to do. The law doesn't make things perfect. It doesn't complete things. That's not what it's for. On the other hand, the author says, a better hope is introduced through Christ, through which we draw near to God. The law doesn't perfect anything. Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Why? Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. You know about your sin because of the law. The law doesn't deal with your sin. It just shows you that it's a problem. Romans 5:20, the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. It doesn't mean that the law makes you sin more. It just makes you more aware of your sin. Paul gets to this in a second, Romans 7. Like, I wouldn't even have known what it is to covet if the law hadn't said, don't covet, and then all of a sudden I'm coveting all the time. Don't do that. Well, now that's all I'm going to do. The law increases our awareness of our sin. But the law is not bad in itself. It doesn't make things perfect. It shows knowledge, increases our awareness. But the law itself is good. It's just corrupted by our own sin. Romans 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law itself is good, but what happens? Sin sees an opportunity. My flesh, my weak flesh, sees an opportunity through this to use something that is good for my destruction. The law cannot save me. The law is not my problem. Sin is my problem. I am my problem. One purpose of the law is for it to be like a mirror. It holds up God's standard, and we evaluate ourselves in light of it. We see the perfections of God, His goodness, His glory, and we see all of our sin just covering us. But even Paul in Galatians 3 says that the purpose of seeing that is so that the law could be like a schoolmaster that leads you to Christ, not to find freedom in the law. The law is a sign. It points you somewhere else. That's exactly why our freedom has to come from God, because we can't save ourselves. So God Himself is the foundation of our freedom. And second, Jesus' sacrifice is what accomplishes our freedom. So not only is God the source of our freedom from condemnation, the one who gives it to us, but He actually accomplishes it. He secures it in Christ for us. He frees us. How? For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son. In the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. A couple things I think you need to know here. First is that Jesus frees us from condemnation by being in the likeness of sinful flesh. What does it mean that Jesus is in the likeness of sinful flesh? Does that mean that Jesus is a sinner like us? Nuh-uh. Hebrews 4:15 says that we have this kind of a high priest who knows our weaknesses, who knows our temptations, who struggles in every respect as we do, yet without sin. Jesus shares in our limitations as humans in that He comes with a body like ours. Jesus isn't pretending to be man. He really is man. He takes naps. He's hungry. He works. He gets splinters. Like, Jesus deals with the limitations and infirmities in a body like ours. But it's not that He's sinful. It's just that He takes on our limitations. He relives our testings. Jesus relives our temptations. The difference is He passes through them and is successful. He does not give in to temptation like we do. In fact, Jesus knows even more the full force of temptation because He has endured far beyond what you and I are able to endure. Jesus endures all that for us, comes through the other side, and where we have failed, He succeeds. He comes like us. And not only does He come in the likeness of sinful flesh, Jesus frees us from our condemnation, by taking the condemnation for sin on himself, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. That phrase is used in the Old Testament to talk about sin offerings. It's like Leviticus 4, 5, and 6, around there. The sacrifice that you would bring once you recognized your sin, your guilt for it, the judgment that belonged on you because of it, you got to get rid of the guilt. You got to move away from that. You can't live under condemnation. So you bring a sacrifice, a sin offering that the priest would give, and then that guilt would be moved from you and onto a substitute. Paul says Jesus is the sin offering. Jesus is the one who endures the punishment in your place. He stands in your place, and where you should receive judgment, he receives it instead. That's why you and I aren't condemned. You and I aren't condemned because Jesus is condemned in our place. The reason God can pronounce over us no condemnation is because his son has willingly endured condemnation. The reason you and I can have freedom is because Jesus has subjected himself to enduring the wrath of God. He's our substitute. And this ought to bring comfort to us, not despair. This is what a pastor named John Calvin said about this. I think this is really helpful. He says, this is our acquittal. The guilt that held us liable for punishment has been transferred to the head of the Son of God. So all the guilt that you and I ought to endure, all the punishment that we deserve, has been moved from us and rests on Christ. Here's why that's good news. We must above all remember this substitution, lest we tremble and remain anxious throughout life, as if God's righteous vengeance, which the Son of God has taken upon himself, still hung over us. This is one of my favorite quotes, and here's why. Because my default position is to still hold on to guilt, is to still feel despair and anxiety about what God might think about me. And Calvin says, you look to Christ, and in Christ you see a substitute. And when you see that, there is no reason to despair. You don't have to fear as though God's vengeance hangs over you. You don't have to fear as though there is some other standard you have to meet. You don't have to remain anxious and worry about your standing before the Lord, because the Lord himself has met the standard and he has taken on the condemnation that you deserve. Believer, you have hope. You have assurance and confidence in your standing before God. We ought not to approach God casually. And yet the author of Hebrews tells us that because of Jesus, you and I can come before his throne boldly and with confidence. Because we are good? No. But because in his Son, God has acted to save us and to give us the freedom that we need. So God is the foundation of our freedom from condemnation. Jesus, the Son, secures our freedom from condemnation. And third, where does this lead us? The Spirit's power is what enables us to live in freedom from condemnation. Do you notice that God doesn't do half of the work? He does it all. He doesn't plan the salvation and then act in Christ to redeem you. And then once you receive this verdict of no condemnation, say, man, I hope you figure it out. Good luck. We'll see how you do. Try real hard. Give me your best effort, son. It's not what he does. God doesn't accomplish half the work. He accomplishes all of it. What's the purpose here in verse 4 of sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin? He condemns sin in the flesh. Why? Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. Let's stop right there. In order that the standard of the law is fulfilled, it's met. Where? In Jesus, right? It's not what Paul says. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That there is something happening because of Jesus' substitution, because of his death, where the law, what it really required, what its standard was, becomes fulfilled in you. Who's that? Who's the us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit? God has not acted in himself. He has not sent his own son at great expense to himself to leave us to figure the rest out on our own. He has also given us his Spirit to cause us to walk in dependence on him and to make us endure to the end. Jude has this announcement in his letter where he says that we are to keep the love of God in our hearts. Keep the love of God in your hearts, he says. Man, if I know my fickle heart, like, that's a problem. How do I do that day in and day out? Jude says you can do that because you are kept by the love of God and the power of God. The Spirit is given to push us further on, to keep us to the end. And for us, what that helps us realize is that the goal of our freedom from condemnation, the result in our freedom from condemnation, isn't to walk away from the law and to act as though we don't have something to aspire to, but rather to fulfill it by walking in the Spirit. Dependence in the Spirit is how we live free from condemnation. And it's not just worried about outward obedience, but internal transformation. What the law could not do because of our flesh, the Spirit produces in us when we walk by Him. And so if one purpose of the law is to be a mirror, to reveal to us where we fall short, then another purpose of the law is to be a guide for the believer. Only those who have faith in Christ can do this, but to see God's standards and then not use it as a checklist of like, all right, these are things I got to do. I got to just try harder. I got to stop coveting. I got to stop doing this. I need to read my Bible more. And that's not what it's after. The Spirit, as we walk by Him, it produces in us the qualities and character that He is after. And this is the way the law always works, right? The law always comes after redemption. Think about when Israel got the Ten Commandments. It's after they've been liberated from slavery in Egypt, not before. If you flip it, you lose the gospel. If it's follow this and then there's freedom, that's not gospel. That's not good news. Good news is what the Lord says to Moses in Exodus 19, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you will serve no other gods. The law comes as a way to show how a redeemed people live. The problem is our flesh weakens it, so what do we need to live like redeemed people? We need the Spirit. We need the Spirit. Do we need the full list of 613 codes? Paul doesn't seem to think so anymore. This is what it looks like to live according to the Spirit. Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. What's he interested in the righteous requirement being fulfilled in us? He wants the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in us. And how does that happen? For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, they're summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. What does the Spirit do? What does He produce in us? Love for each other. Love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And if I am one who has received a status of no condemnation, one who has been purchased out of judgment from Christ, and one who is indwelt by the power of the Spirit, that means that I am the one who is free to love others, to sacrifice, to serve, to compromise, to think more highly of others than I think highly of myself. To choose not to get offended about everything, but rather to love one another because love fulfills the law. God gives this command, and then He enables us to obey it. God's commands have become His enablings. That's what He does for us. So where do we go from here? Let me just give you a couple things. Like as we walk away from this text, what do you do once you've seen all that God has done to act for you? What's your response? One thing is just to marvel at the lengths to which God goes and how this one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, they're not at war with each other. It's not like God, the Father's really mad at you, man. You really, really messed up. Jesus has got to come in and save the day so He can change God's attitude about you. It's not how it works. The Father loves you. That's why He has acted. The Son loves you. That's why He has sacrificed Himself for you. The Spirit loves you. That's why He persists in enduring with you in spite of our constant rebellion and warring against Him. There is harmony in what God accomplishes for us. You are desired and loved by the eternal God. And when we recognize that, there's only one thing really that we do, and that's we look away from ourselves and to Him. So if I need assurance about my standing before the Lord, I don't look to myself because I'm going to see all of my imperfections and failures and sin. I look to God and the fact that He has acted for me. When I need to deepen my trust, I don't trust in myself. I trust in Him who has loved me and given Himself up for me by becoming sin for me. And I don't walk according to my own desires. I don't walk according to the flesh, but I walk according to the Spirit. And I can only do that if I keep my eyes on Him. And if I will do that, if I will treasure what God has done in acting towards me, if I will keep my eyes fixed on Jesus, and if I will seek to depend on the Spirit day by day, action by action, moment by moment, then I can trust that God is producing in me the kind of character and quality of one who's fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law. Not because I'm worthy, not because I've got it figured out, but because the Spirit does what He promises to do. God will make us into the people that we need to be if we but depend on Him. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You so much that You are a promise-keeping God, that You don't start the work to only get it done halfway, but rather, through it all, You are accomplishing our freedom. It's from You, it's through You, it's for You. Lord, I ask that You would help me in my own heart to treasure this and to hold on to it and for it to be good medicine for my soul, and that it would compel me to want to live faithfully for You, to want to depend on the Spirit so that He would produce love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control within me. And in all that we do, Father, we pray that You would be honored and glorified. That every drop of glory would go to You because You have done what the law was powerless to do. You have done what our own flesh was powerless to do. Help us treasure that and to love one another well. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.